Psalm 110. And we'll read this psalm together. And look at it as the Lord, helped us. Psalm 110. So we'll read the psalm of a word of prayer and then come and consider these verses before us. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. And God will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible and precious word. We'll bow together and let's just seek the Lord's face then for the help that we need tonight as we come before the Lord, as we gather here in his house. Let's all unite our hearts in prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank thee for thy hand upon us, for all thy mercies to us, which find us gathered here another Monday evening in the house of God and before thee in the attitude of prayer. We thank thee that we have been spared to this very moment. Lord, we rejoice tonight in thy faithfulness. We thank thee for the God who neither slumbers nor sleeps, who keeps Israel. And we rejoice that we are indeed kept by the power of God. We are preserved by thee in our going out and in our coming in. We thank thee, Lord, that we are thy people. Oh, how it thrills our hearts afresh as we think of that truth and that great doctrine of covenant grace, whereby God has covenanted to be the God of a great multitude that no man can number, and has taken them to be his own dear people. Lord, we thank thee for including us, for calling us to be God's people, to be his own inheritance. O Lord, we thank thee that we can therefore say with the psalmist that the lines have fallen unto us in pleasant places, and we have a goodly heritage. O Lord, we rejoice tonight that thou didst look upon us with love and with mercy. Thou didst have us upon thy heart, even from all eternity. We thank thee, Lord, that thou didst give thy Son to bear our sin and to take our place, suffering death and judgment, coming under the stroke of wrath, and enduring the full penalty that was our due. O Lord, we rejoice tonight that it was all laid in Christ, and that he indeed has exhausted the wrath of God that we deserved and has drunk damnation dry for his own blessed people. And therefore, Lord, we may come before thee tonight as those who are resting in Christ, knowing that in him we are accepted, that through him we are pardoned, that in him we have peace with God. O Lord, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in and through Jesus Christ. And Lord, tonight we do plead his name. Pray, Lord, at the beginning of this meeting we will know divine visitation, know movings of God and times of refreshings, times of refreshing from thy presence. Even this very meeting tonight, O God, visit us, we pray. Leave us not to ourselves. O Lord, come down among us with power and make this a gracious, blessed time as we wait before our God, And as we seek His face together, Lord, now bless this word to us that we have read. May it open up to our hearts and minds as we consider it together. May we know the help of God as we look into this great psalm. And Lord, we pray that we will see much tonight that will edify our souls, that will build us up, that will take us on with Thee, that will encourage our hearts to pray. O Lord, come and visit us now. Touch every child of Thine. Cleanse our minds, we pray, from all that would distract us. O God, shut us in with Thee. Let us know a moving of God tonight with great power and in great blessing as we spend this season before Thy face. Lord, hear us now. Make this a time of soul refreshing. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt defeat the enemy, the great adversary who hates to see the weakest saint seeking Thee and calling upon Thy name. Lord, come tonight and defend Thy people and rise up for Thy cause. And Lord, visit us here with power as we spend this season before Thee. Hear us and answer us, Lord. And may this prayer meeting be one in which there will be an impact made for God and for the extension of His kingdom. As Thy people lay hold upon Thee, we pray that Thou wilt hear us and bless us now. For we ask all this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen and amen. Psalm 110, let's just keep our Bibles open there, this great psalm which we have read together. Now, there are times in the Word of God when we are actually permitted to listen in to divine conversation, to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost discussing, as it were, the things of the kingdom of God. There are different scriptures that reveal that to us, and we are privileged to look at those scriptures and read there and listen to what one divine person says to another. We think of different examples of this, and I'll just mention a few. We think of Isaiah 6, where we were preaching yesterday morning, and in verse 8, Isaiah says, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Isaiah heard the trinity of divine persons talking together. And especially you see that in those words, "Who will go for us?" There's a reference to the trinity in that plural pronoun us, and it's God in the persons of the Godhead discussing that great question, "Who will go for us?" Then Genesis 1:26 is another example, where it says, "And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Here's another occasion when the Trinity of the Godhead are conversing together and are discussing the creation of man, and are saying among one another, "Let us make man in our image," and so on. The one in Isaiah took place during the course of time. That is in Isaiah's own experience, as is recorded there. The one in Genesis took place at the beginning of time. And here in Psalm 110, and in verse 1, we have another instance of this. "The Lord said unto my Lord." And here we're told in these clear words that you have one divine person speaking to another. "Jehovah said unto my Lord." And what did he say? "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now notice here that the past tense is used. "The Lord said unto my Lord." So what David is speaking of here, or writes of here, though it had not yet taken place, of course, it was not going to be fulfilled until a future time, but what he speaks of here had been discussed, if you want to put it that way, between the Father and the Son, not during time, not even at the beginning of time, but in eternity. The Lord said, takes us away back into the past. And what you have spoken here in verse 2, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool, when it had to do with future things, it hadn't been said in the past, It is a statement that has to do with God's covenant grace and God's covenant promises with regard to the salvation of his people, the redemption of his people. And in that, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator of the covenant. He's the one who plays the central role in the execution of that covenant and all that it contains. And therefore, we are listening in. We're allowed to listen in here along with David as he records for us the Father and the Son in eternity past discussing the salvation of sinners. Now we put it in those terms because that's how the Bible puts it. You see, when I say there was a time back in eternity past, I don't want to give the impression that there was a time when the Lord thought of this and had never been thought of before. That's not the way it was. It was always in the mind of God. Now you and I can't fathom that. And thank God we're not asked to try to fathom it. And that's why the Bible's written this way. The Lord said unto my Lord, as if there were a point in eternity past when God the Father said this to God the Son. That just helps us to understand it. We can't understand the infinite and the eternal. It's impossible. But we do know from this language that these divine persons entered into this covenant. And there was this agreement, for that's what a covenant is. And Jehovah said to our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of this would come to pass, as is defined and laid out in this wonderful psalm. Now there is no doubt, therefore, that in the opening words here, the Lord said unto my Lord, it is Jehovah the Father speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn to Matthew 22, you will see that. Matthew 22, and look there at verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. The Pharisees admitted that the Messiah, but that's what the Lord is asking them, what think ye of Christ? What think ye of the Messiah? Christ is the New Testament counterpart of the Old Testament name Messiah. So what think ye of Messiah? Whose son is he? And they did admit, well, he's the son of David. And that was true in the sense of his fleshly descent. Then, verse 43, he saith unto them, how then? You see, they walked right into the trap, as it were. How then doth David in spirit, that is, in the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Ghost, call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. The Lord silenced these Pharisees because he shows to them from what David had said that the Messiah is the eternal Son of God. So I simply show you those verses in Matthew 22 to bear out that this is God the Father, Jehovah, speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore we can say most truly that here we have two divine persons talking together even before the world began and discussing the great things concerning the salvation of guilty sinners. Now the central theme in this psalm concerning Christ is that he is the priest king. If you look with me, you will find that these two offices are in view in this psalm, and they are united in the Lord Jesus Christ. Go down there to the fourth verse. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So there he's spoken of as a priest, but then you see in the opening verses he's spoken of obviously as a king. The words, the language makes that absolutely clear. So Jesus Christ in this psalm is the priest king. That is the great truth that's presented here. That is the view of Christ that we're given. He is the priest king. Now he's spoken of in that way in Zechariah 6. Let me just show you those verses, Zechariah 6 verses 12 and 13, where we read, and Zechariah 6, verse 12. And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the counsel of peace shall be between them both. So Christ indeed is spoken of in Scripture in a number of places in this unique capacity of being not only a king but a priest, or a priest and a king. And of course we know that is true of Christ as our mediator. But the two roles are joined up here in these verses, and we see this in Psalm 110. Look with me at this psalm for a moment or two tonight and notice a few things concerning Christ as the priest king. First of all, the establishment of the priest king. Again, verse 4, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's established as a priest king by the oath of Jehovah, the Lord. And again, it's Jehovah, the same as the first title in verse 1. Whenever you see the capitalized word Lord, you know that means Jehovah. So, verse 4, Jehovah hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever. Here is the oath of Jehovah. And again, this is in relation to that great covenant engagement into which Christ and the Father entered to save sinners. And in that, God the Father, Jehovah here, swore. Because he could swear by no greater, as Paul puts it in Hebrews, he swore by himself that Christ would be this priest, this king priest forever, for the salvation of his people. You find how Paul discusses that in Hebrews 7, and actually uses these words there from verse 4. Turn to Hebrews 7 and look at verse 20. It says, And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest for those priests, is Hebrews 7, verse 20, inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, that is, Christ was made priest, but not without an oath. Then verse 21 says, For those priests, that's the Levitical priests, were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Now, you'll notice here in those verses in Hebrews 7 that the point is that the Lord's position, the Lord's role as the priest king, is set and is established forever. It would be enough for Jehovah to have sworn, and he did do that. But notice what it says, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. There's no change in this, you see. Here's something that can't be altered or reversed. And remember, this has to do with our salvation. God swore, that is, God solemnly bound himself by an oath, his own oath, that his own son would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and therefore it can't be changed. He will not repent. That simply means he will not change his mind. Because the word repent basically means to change one's mind. And it's used in that sense here, obviously. He will not change his mind concerning these things. Therefore, Christ is that great king priest, according to the oath of his Father, according to the irreversible decree of his Father in the covenant. Now, applying that to our own hearts, this is for our comfort and for our assurance, because since Christ's authority and position as our priest king cannot be revoked, cannot be reversed, then We have in that all the spiritual comfort that we could ever require, ever need. When we think about ourselves and our sin and all that we need to save us, and yet we look and we find that we have a great King Priest who has entered into a covenant with His Father, and it can't be reversed. That's the bedrock of our comfort and our assurance that all is well with our souls if we are resting in Christ. Because everything rests upon the oath of the Father, and what He has sworn to do through Christ and in Christ stands sure forever. And you will notice how Paul there in Hebrews 7 says this: by so much was Jesus made a surety of the better covenant. A surety is someone who obliges himself to pay the debts of others, to deal with the terrible obligations of others, poor sinners like us, indebted to the law, obliged to suffer the wrath of God. No alternative to that. But we have a surety who, by the oath of God, has bound himself to do what Adam failed to do, and to undo what Adam did, and save sinners such as us. Men and women, our salvation in the establishment of Christ as the Priest King, our salvation is established in that. And therefore it's sure. Can't be changed. Can't be reversed. Do you understand that? Some people say a Christian can fall away and be lost. And what that person is saying is, someone whom God has saved, because it's God who saves. Someone whom God has saved has fallen away in spite of the fact that God gave His oath. But that could never happen. That's what we're talking about. And that's, my friend, a very dangerous thing to say. That means we're questioning the veracity, the honesty of God. That's serious. But you see, it never happens. Because God has sworn. In swearing to Christ, He has sworn to Christ's people, because we're viewed in Christ. And once a man is in Christ, he's secure because of the oath that established Christ as the Priest King. Then look quickly at the exaltation of the Priest King. We've seen verse 4, the establishment of the Priest King. Verse 1 again, the exaltation of the Priest King. It says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." That clearly speaks of the Lord's exaltation. And the basis of it, of course, is His own obedience and suffering. Because the words here, "sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool," as far as the fulfillment of those words is concerned, we of course go right to the time after the Lord died and rose and ascended. I've already told you, these words are part of the great eternal decree. The Lord decreed that this all would happen. But for this to happen, for Christ to be exalted, He must first of all be humiliated. There's no exaltation without the humiliation. So the humiliation, the suffering of the Lord is inferred here. It is in view by inference. And furthermore, when we go to the New Testament scriptures where we find these words quoted, we will discover that this is exactly what happened. The Lord is exalted on the basis of His own suffering. Acts 2, verses 34 and 35. Acts 2, verse 34. Peter's preaching at Pentecost, and he says, "For David is not ascended into the heavens." That is in the same sense as Christ. That's what he means by that. Acts 2:34. Because of course David had gone into the heavens when he died. He went there at his death to be with the Lord. But Peter here is referring to the Lord's ascension, that is Christ's ascension, and in that sense David hadn't ascended. Anyhow, that's what that means. Then look at the same the rest of the verse. But he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. So here are these words from Psalm 110. Now they're quoted by Peter in such a way as to show that the Lord is exalted as a reward of his own sufferings. See, if you go back, and we haven't time to do this now, but go back and read through Peter's sermon here at Pentecost, and you will find that he entered into a great discussion about the Lord being made to suffer and been put to death and crucified and so on. Then he rose from the dead, and then he ascended to heaven, and now he sums it all up. He's simply saying this is in fulfillment of that eternal decree in Psalm 110 where it's recorded. Thou art, as it says there, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. It's in fulfillment of that. But the point is, Jesus Christ was exalted after he had been humbled, after his deep humiliation. Therefore he was exalted as a reward of his sufferings, because he had carried out completely all that the Father gave him to do. Paul teaches that in Philippians 2, in those words in verses 8 and 9, where it says that the Lord humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Then it says, wherefore God hath highly exalted him. Notice that. Because Christ obeyed and humbled himself, he was exalted. It was the reward of his sufferings. His own personal reward as the God-man, to be lifted up on high, to be exalted far above all. Because he had suffered, he had done all that was required of him. And therefore God highly exalted him. But the point is this. There was a perfect legal basis established for the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when Christ died and Christ shed his blood, he did that with a view to exalting his people. Now, will you think of this very, very carefully? We are going to be exalted. And we're going to join with Christ in glory, his glory. That's the final outcome of our salvation. That's the ultimate end. We are indeed chosen to be glorified one day. But we can't be glorified unless there's a basis for it. And the basis for it is the shed blood and the sufferings of Christ. And when Jesus Christ took our place, took our sin, he was guilty for us, held guilty for us. And therefore Christ could only rise up into the exalted position when he had satisfied divine justice, because he had taken our guilt. Now you understand that. Christ was humbled, he was humiliated, but Christ became guilty. And therefore, he could only be exalted to the right hand of the Father, and we be exalted in him to the right hand of the Father, as we will be, on the basis of perfect satisfaction being made to the law of God. And that means that when we look here at the exaltation of the priest king, we must understand that the basis has been laid. And that, my friend, I would say to you tonight, is the most thrilling feature of the salvation of a soul. One day, the sinner saved by grace will reign with Christ. If you don't know that, then you're missing so much. If you don't dwell on that, if you don't let that sink in, if you don't get to those scriptures, those abundant scriptures where you'll find this teaching, overcoming with Christ, reigning with Christ, sitting on the throne with Christ, not literally of course, but in the sense that we're glorified and we're exalted together with Christ. If you don't get a hold of that, my friend, you're missing out so much. to what salvation is all about. But that is part of our salvation. Doesn't the Lord say through that woman Hannah in 1 Samuel 2 that he takes the sinner like a beggar from the dunghill and he sets him among princes? That's where we were. We were in the dunghill. It's not a very nice place to be if you think about it literally. But the Lord uses that language just to bring home to us how rotten we were. And how defiled. And how obnoxious to a holy God. All of us were in the dunghill of sin. But the Lord takes sinners from the dunghill, as Hannah puts it, and sets them among princes. Is that not exaltation? And it's all because of what Christ has done. It's because he humbled himself, he paid the price, he laid the foundation for his own exaltation and for the exaltation of his people. Oh, remember, brethren and sisters, I often say, and I say it because it needs to sink in, we are in union with Christ. That's the key to understanding the whole scheme of salvation. And since we're in union with Christ, where Christ is, we will be. And what Christ has, we will have. And therefore, since the Lord said to him, sit in my right hand, exalted him, we will be exalted in our priest king. The basis of it is all obedience. The outcome of it, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. In other words, taking the Lord himself, he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. But the day is coming when he will come forth from that position. But then, all his enemies will have become his footstool. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 15 quickly and look there at how Paul quotes this thought and applies it. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 24. Where he talks about the coming of the Lord, and he says, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. 1 Corinthians 15, 24. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. There it is. What's the outcome of the exaltation of Christ? All enemies under his feet. Notice this. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The last enemy. When is death destroyed for the Christian? When the Lord comes. That means there are no more enemies left. Because it says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And since death is destroyed at the coming of the Lord, there can't be any more enemies. I'm saying no more than that right now, but if you think that out, you'll see what I'm getting at. Can't be any more enemies after that. This is the last enemy. Death. There are no more. And you see, that's the outcome of the exaltation of Christ. All enemies under his feet. And the glorious thing is, when that happens, they're under our feet. And that should humble us. That we would be included in the exaltation of the Lord to the degree that we, as Paul puts in Romans 16:20, we will trample Satan beneath our feet. Shortly, he says. Now, of course, there's victory every day for the Christian to overcome the devil in the world. But the ultimate of that will not be until the Savior comes. Because all enemies will be under his feet. And in him, under our feet. Trampling down the lion and the adder, the dragon, the Christian in victory, because he's in union with the exalted Christ. Then the emblem of the priest king, verse 2 of Psalm 110, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. The word rod there means scepter. So we have the emblem of the priest king. It is a scepter or a rod as it's translated here. And of course the rod, the scepter, speaks of authority and power. And what else can this be, this rod or scepter, but the going forth of the gospel from the king who reigns in Zion? Think about it again. The Lord shall send forth, Jehovah shall send forth the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Christ's scepter of power goes out of Zion, and by that he rules in the midst of his enemies. Now what is going on since the Lord sat down in the holy hill of Zion at his exaltation? The rod of his strength has been going out of Zion. The gospel has been preached and is being preached. And that is how Christ rules among his enemies in this world. It is through the preaching of the gospel. Now of course one day he will come and he will put them down by his own appearance and glorious power. And therefore it has a fulfillment in that sense as well. But right now the rod, the emblem of the Lord's being the priest king, is the gospel going forth. You see, by that rod of the gospel, the Lord's kingdom is extended. And it's also defended. The Lord defends his kingdom as well as extending it by sending out the rod of his power, the gospel, in the power of the Holy Ghost. That's what this means for us today. We have a king in the holy hill of Zion who's reigning. He's got a scepter, and that scepter is his own gospel going forth in power to conquer the hearts of men and bring sinners under his rule. Those who are presently his enemies being subdued and brought to fall before him. The Lord's doing that. Make no mistake about that. It's going on all the time. And then I just need to close here because our time is gone. Verse 3, then, the expectation of the priest king. It says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Those words are addressed to Christ. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, and so on. Words addressed to the priest king. Therefore, his expectation, the Lord expects this to happen. Because this again is part of the great covenant promise that the people given to him will be willing on the day of his power. Verse 3 speaks of a great ingathering, you see. As the king on the hill of Zion, wielding the rod, the scepter of authority, gospel power, sends it forth. And what happens? Sinners are gathered in. A people are made willing in the day of his power. This ties in so clearly with John 6:37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. The very same language. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And therefore we're looking here at a verse that promises the ingathering of sinners. It's given to Christ, but it's a promise for us to take up. The expectation of the priest king is our expectation. How do we know that souls will be saved right through until the end of time? Because the promise is given to Christ. And in being given to Christ, it's given to us. I'm expecting sinners to be saved. I can't say how many. That's the Lord's business. I'm expecting sinners to be saved. Why? Because I feel it or I worked up that notion? No, because the Lord tells me here. Christ is on the throne. He's ruling out of heaven. And God said there would be a people made willing to come to him. That's why we're expecting people to be saved. And with that expectation, we can go to the throne of grace tonight and say, as David once said, "Do as thou hast said. Do as thou hast said." That's how to pray, brothers and sisters. We don't have to, as it were, get before the Lord and twist his arm, so to speak. We simply go to the Lord with his own word. We lay it out before him. And then we wait in the expectancy that he will do what he has said. May the Lord help us to do that tonight for his glory and for the praise of his name.